encourage you to open up a Bible, your Bible, or there are some Bibles scattered in the pews there, and follow along as we go. It'll also be on the screen behind me, Genesis chapter 45. Let's prepare ourselves for the reading and preaching of God's holy and eternal word. Then Joseph could no longer control himself before all his attendants, and he cried out, "Have everyone leave my presence." So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him, and Pharaoh's household heard about it. Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still living?" But his brothers were not able to answer him because they were terrified at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Come close to me." When they had done so, he said, "I'm your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now, do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now, there has been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years, there will be no plowing and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then, it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household and ruler of all Egypt. Now hurry back to my father and say to him, 'This is what your son Joseph says. God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Don't delay. You shall live in the region of Goshen and be near me, you, your children, your grandchildren, your flocks and herds, and all you have. I will provide for you there because 5 years of famine are still to come. Otherwise, you and your household and all who belong to you will become destitute. You can see for yourselves, and so can my brother Benjamin, that it really is I who am speaking to you. Tell my father about all the honor accorded me in Egypt and about everything you have seen, and bring my father down here quickly." Then he threw his arms around his brother Benjamin and wept, and Benjamin embraced him, weeping. And he kissed all his brothers and wept over them. Afterwards, his brothers talked with him. When the news reached Pharaoh's palace that Joseph's brothers had come, Pharaoh and all his officials were pleased. Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Tell your brothers, do this, load your animals and return to the land of Canaan and bring your father and your families back to me. I will give you the best of the land of Egypt and you can enjoy the fat of the land." You are also directed to tell them, "Do this, take some carts from Egypt for your children and your wives, and get your father and come. Never mind about your belongings, because the rest of all Egypt will be yours." So the sons of Israel did this. Joseph gave them carts as Pharaoh had commanded, and he also gave them provisions for their journey. To each of them he gave new clothing, but to Benjamin he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 sets of clothes. And this is what he sent to his father: 10 donkeys loaded with the best things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain and bread and other provisions for his journey. Then he sent his brothers away, and as they were leaving, he said to them, "Don't quarrel on the way." So they went up out of Egypt and came to their father in the land of Canaan. They told him, "Joseph is still alive. In fact, he is ruler of all Egypt." Jacob was stunned. He did not believe them. But when they told him everything Joseph had said to them, and when he saw the carts Joseph had sent to carry him back, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. And Israel said, "I'm convinced my son Joseph is still alive. I will go and see him before I die." This is the word of God. When we started out on the Joseph story, which in this chapter we really come to the climactic point of resolution of all the tension and drama that has occurred in the Joseph story. And when we started off on the story of Joseph's life, I suggested there's two ways that the Joseph section of Genesis fits into the themes that we've seen previously in the Abraham and Jacob sections. And those two ways are this. First, it's a story of our faithful God, a God who makes promises to his people and is in every way faithful to fulfill those promises to them. And he made promises, remember, that's how this all started out, to reaching out into Abraham in the darkness and idolatry and lostness that Abraham was in, and revealing himself to Abraham and pouring out gracious promises upon him to bless him and to make him into a great nation that would be a source of blessing to all the peoples of the earth. And we see that happening with Joseph's role in Egypt being a source of this, what he himself calls a great deliverance from God to not only Jacob's family, but all the peoples of the earth. And the second way this fits into the themes that we've seen prior to the Joseph story in Genesis is it is God, you know, God promised to make Abraham into a great nation. And what we see in God's dealings with this people in Genesis is God is forming his people to be that chosen vehicle of blessing to the world. And in that, we see God sovereignly working, even through sinful human actions, to make a people for himself, to form a people for himself into one united family of love, a family who loves one another. And, you know, we've seen the obstacles to that in Genesis with the fracturing and division and hatred that has infected God's family. And now God has been working to restore and heal the family, to reconcile them, and to bring them together into one family who loves one another. The Joseph story is about the healing and reconciliation of deeply embedded rifts and conflicts stemming from sin and failure through repentance, transformation, and forgiveness that results in reconciliation. God is reconciling this family to himself and to one another. And that is the gospel. That is the message, the ministry of reconciliation that is announced to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the true Savior of and source of blessing to the world. God reconciling his people to himself and to one another in order to bring this message of reconciliation to the world. And just think in the big, even bigger picture of Genesis. Sorry, this is a long introduction. I didn't realize it takes so long. But the first sin in Genesis inside the garden was the sin of Adam and Eve when they rebelled against God. They tried to be their own gods. They rejected his lordship over their lives. And in doing so, they brought separation, alienation, hostility between them and God. They were separated from him and they were put out of the garden, that place of intimacy and communion with God. Humanity turned against God, creation turned against creator, child turned against father. And the gospel is about God restoring reconciliation and peace to that fractured, hostile relationship between creature and creator. And the second sin in Genesis, the first sin inside the garden with Adam and Eve rebelling against God, the second narrated sin in Genesis outside of the garden is when brother turns against brother in jealous hatred and murders him. Brother turned against brother. And that's, we see that story repeated in Joseph's experience when brothers in jealous hatred turn against brother and get rid of him. And the gospel is likewise about God restoring reconciliation and peace to that fractured, hostile relationship. Those first sins in Genesis of the fracturing of divine human and human-human relationships are matched by the last great acts of redemption in Genesis that we see come to a climactic point here in which God restores the sons of Jacob to himself and to one another through the reconciling power of the gospel. And we're going to look at that in three ways, three things that we see in this this chapter, really focusing on the first half of the chapter here. We see full forgiveness, we see transforming faith, and we see affectionate reconciliation. First, we see full forgiveness. We are, you can tell as we read this passage, we're jumping into the middle of a bigger story here that's been playing out since that unexpected reunion of Joseph and his brothers, when his brothers, Joseph knew who they were, but they did not know who he was. And we left off in chapter 44, where the brothers, led by Judah, who has become sort of the leader of the brothers, and they, led by him, they display the fullness of their repentance and transformation, showing that they were not the same old brothers. And we looked at this at length last week, whereas previously Judah had been happy to sell Joseph, in the favored son, into slavery for selfish profit, and be totally callous to his father's pain and suffering and distress as a result of that. Now, what we saw Judah do was all the opposite of that, walking a different path from that, where he offers himself in place of Benjamin, the favored son, and he does it out of compassion for his father, whom he was previously calloused towards. They move, the brothers display, they're walking a new path. They repent. They turned away from callousness to compassion, from hatred to love, from selfishness to sacrifice. And that demonstrates then what's been building to that point, the fullness of their repentance. And that opens up the way towards reconciliation when Joseph extends forgiveness to them. It's now, after Judah's speech and demonstration of that repentance, now Joseph, you know, takes off the mask of his hiddenness. He reveals his identity to his brothers. He embraces them as brothers. He opens himself up to them. And that begins, but that all begins with his expression of forgiveness to them. And we already saw, I suggested a while ago, that we already saw that Joseph, I believe the text leads us to conclude that he has already forgiven them in his heart, such that he isn't stewing in bitterness or bearing a grudge or plotting revenge against them. But there is a difference between forgiving someone in your heart, having a heart and posture of forgiveness towards a guilty sinner who has sinned against you. There's a difference between that and the actual extending of and granting of forgiveness towards a sinner who has sinned against you, which really can't really happen until they confess their sin, until they become a confessing, repentant sinner. That has happened. And now Joseph then extends that forgiveness to them. And he assures them that because of that forgiveness, they have nothing to fear from him. And he has to give them this assurance because they are terrified of him. And understandably so. They are understandably terrified of him. Verse 3, Joseph says to his brothers, "I'm Joseph. Is my father still living?" But his brothers were not able to answer him because they were terrified at his presence. You see, it's important to note, they're not just surprised when Joseph reveals himself. Oh, it's Joseph. Whoa, I never expected that. They're not just surprised. They're terrified. Why? Remember, they have good reason to be terrified because the tables have turned in the most drastic of ways. Whereas previously, they had power over him. Now he has power over them. Previously, they had power over him, and they used that power over him to harm, to do evil. They ganged up on him. They had the power. He was vulnerable, and they ganged up on him and used that power to destroy him. Now, it's the opposite. He holds all the power. They have all the vulnerability. He could very, very easily use that power against them in the same way they use their power against him and repay evil for evil. He could easily use his power to seek revenge and to pay back evil for every ounce of suffering that he experienced at their hands because of what they did. And let's not gloss over all the suffering that Joseph experienced because of what they did. They seized him, they stripped him, they threw him into the bottom of an empty well. Then they sat down and had a picnic, all the while shutting their ears and their hearts to Joseph's cries for mercy to his brothers while he was trapped, stuck in the bottom of the well. And they were planning to just let him die a slow, painful death, but then their selfishness kicked into higher gear, and they figured if he dies, they don't make any money off that, but if they sell him into slavery, both ways they get rid of him, but at least this way they make a buck at the same time. So they sell him into slavery. Joseph spent years as a slave, and then after being falsely accused, he spent years in a dungeon as a prisoner. 13 years in slavery and prison, and then a total of 22 years to this point in chapter 45 of being separated from his family, his father and brother whom he loved, from his home. And Joseph forgives them for all of that evil he experienced on account of them. We see that expressed in verse 5. "And now, do not be distressed, and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here." This, I believe, is his pledge of forgiveness to them. Do not be angry. Do not be distressed with you. Do not be distressed over what you've done, because I've forgiven you. Do not be angry with yourselves because I've forgiven you. His words to them and his actions, all of his actions towards him in this chapter, express and assure to them that he is not seeking to repay them evil for evil, but to treat them as brothers in love. That is the posture of forgiveness, to not make someone pay, but instead to love. His words to them express that, and that's a lot of forgiveness. And I do think that that is a challenge and an example to us. You know, we may at times in life be wronged in significant ways. And it is a commendable thing to forgive. But at the same time, Jesus reminds us that when we do that, we're really just doing our duty. That is just what we as Christians do. Maybe in your life, you have experienced evil at the hands of others in ways that are like to what Joseph did. Maybe in your life, you have withheld forgiveness for something far more trivial. This is a challenge to us, that when we're struggling to forgive, we can look at Joseph's example, but all the more, we look at the cross. We look at the cross, and we consider the immensity and enormity of how much God has forgiven us. And that moves us, that compels us to forgive others. That reminds us that any amount of sin we are required to forgive of others, significant as it may be, is small compared to the amount that a holy God has forgiven us. That moves us and compels us and strengthens us and rebukes us towards forgiveness of others. Where does Joseph's strength to forgive come from? He states that the reason for what he's just said to them is that he is viewing his experience through the eyes of faith. Faith in a sovereign and good God. That's the second point that we're going to look at, transforming faith. Verse 5, and now do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here. He goes on then, because it was to save lives that God sent me here. And then three times in Joseph's speech to them, he states that it was God who sent him there. It was God whose purpose and will it was to send Joseph there. It was God who sovereignly sent him there for his saving purpose in the world. Verse 5, we saw him state that truth. In verse 5, we see it again in verse 7. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. Then we see it for the third time in verse 8. Joseph says, so then it was not you who sent me here, but God. And here he states it even most emphatically. And you see, what's happening here is that Joseph is viewing his experience, even his suffering, even the sins of others against him, through the eyes of faith. Faith in a sovereign God who works all things for the good of those who love him. That's a beautiful verse, but that is a difficult and challenging reality. That is, I think, that can at times be one of the most difficult ways we are called to live by faith in an evil world. The faith to believe that a sovereign God works all things for the good of those who love him. Remember, in all Joseph's suffering, we saw that God was present with him through it all. God protected him, prospered him, and sovereignly moved him along God's path, from our human perspective, a very unexpected path of suffering, in order to accomplish his divine purpose in and through Joseph by placing him in the position of authority in Egypt, whereby he could be a source of salvation and deliverance to many nations, including God's beginnings of a nation, the family of Jacob. And when he states these things, he is seeing all of that, this evil circumstance, through the eyes of faith, as God's sovereign plan, and that is what empowers him to forgive. And we're going to return to this theme at the end of Joseph's story, where it comes up again. But really, it captures the theological point that God is teaching us through Joseph's life, that people do wicked things, and people do wicked things to us sometimes for which they are accountable to God, who is the holy judge of all the earth. But at the same time, God is sovereign over all things. And God even uses sovereignly those wicked things towards his good and glorious purposes of redemption. These are two truths that the Bible holds together in a mysterious way that I don't think we can fully comprehend. That people do wicked things for which they are fully responsible and accountable. And at the same time, God is sovereign over all things to accomplish his purposes. I don't think we can read the Bible and avoid the reality that the Bible holds both of those things up and out and together. And we often, because that's mysterious, we often want to try to rationalize and resolve that mystery, either by minimizing one or the other of those realities. We want to minimize God's sovereignty by saying, well, there are some things that just fall outside of what God can control. Or we want to remove human responsibility and human accountability for their actions because God is sovereign over all things. The Bible doesn't let us do either of those. It holds both of those truths up without sacrificing one or the other. And when Joseph says that he didn't send that the brothers, he states most emphatically that you didn't send me here, God sent me here. Certainly, he's not trying to erase their role or guilt in it. Certainly, we've already seen that in the story, that the responsibility and guilt and human cost of suffering on account of the brothers' sinful actions has not been minimized. It's been displayed and stated, and it's been great and significant. They themselves confess their guilty role in it. Jacob and Joseph suffered greatly as a consequence of their actions. But what Joseph is saying here is that what he ultimately sees in that is God's hand in it. Joseph sees God's hand in it. Joseph is able to trust God's good purposes through it. So much so that Joseph says, God sent him there, not them. See, Joseph's going to Egypt in the story is attributed to both men and God, but with very different motives and purposes and goals. One with the motive of evil and destruction, and the other with the motive and goal of redemption and salvation. They acted sinfully with evil motives to oppose God's purpose, but God acted sovereignly with good motives to carry out his redemptive purposes, even through the brothers' evil actions. And the purpose of God is what Joseph sets his eyes of faith upon. He probably didn't see it, maybe he didn't see it when he was at the bottom of a well, but he sees it now, and he lets that control his thinking and attitude and actions. That God's will was ultimately directing his life, and that God had a purpose in all of it. God used these wicked actions to place Joseph right where he wanted him to be the savior of the world. Joseph's enemies throw him down into a grave, but God raises him up and exalts him. Does that sound familiar? His enemies throw him down into a grave, but God raises him up and exalts him to be the source of salvation to the world. The story, as we've seen, the story of Joseph points us. This is a great deliverance that Joseph brings, but it is a small and temporary deliverance compared to the eternal salvation that the Lord Jesus brought when his enemies nailed him to a cross, but God raised him up and exalted him to the highest place to be the source of salvation to the world, to all nations. And Acts chapter 2, 23 and 24 describes what happened in just those same terms as what we see what happened to Joseph in Genesis. Acts 2, 23, this man, Jesus, was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from death, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. You see, what wicked men did and were guilty and accountable for and intended for evil, God did by his deliberate plan and foreknowledge for good and for redemption. That's what Joseph sees, and that's the eyes of faith. And that is transforming faith, because he places his life into the context of God's sovereignty and God's purposes, and he views his life through that faith and trust in a sovereign and glorious and good God, such that he then moves towards his brothers in forgiveness rather than revenge. You see, he sees the evil that they did for evil purposes, but he sees it in the context of God's sovereign hand for his good purposes. And God's greater gracious purposes in what happened takes away any thought of revenge, because ultimately his story wasn't a story about what others did to him. It was a story of what God was doing to bring redemption. One writer sums this up in this way, is that this is the basis for reconciliation. Without it, there would be only bitterness and blame, rancor and revenge. And the principle is that whoever is spiritual will perceive the hand of God in the course of events and therefore be able to forgive what others have done. No one who believes in the sovereignty of God in the affairs of life can bear a grudge or take revenge. Joseph believes that God was sovereign, and so he forgives. And as believers in Jesus, we have all the more reason to forgive. Christians should be the most forgiving people because they know themselves to be the most forgiven people. We have received gracious, abundant, undeserved, and free forgiveness. And we are called to forgive one another as Christ Jesus forgave you. Full forgiveness, transforming faith, and finally, affectionate reconciliation. See, this repentance that has been displayed by the brothers and the forgiveness that has been extended by Joseph leads to reconciliation of the brothers. Joseph's forgiveness of his brothers, we read this story, one of the things that jumps out, I think, is that it's not some cold transaction. It's intensely, relationally warm and loving and affectionate. It's full of warm, brotherly love and affection and openness and embrace and intimacy. Joseph, at the sight of his brothers, we've already seen him numerous times throughout the story. He's been suppressing his tears at the sight of his brothers, needing to run out of the room to weep over them. But after the full demonstration of repentance by Judah in chapter 44, at this point, he just can't or won't keep it together any longer. And he sends the Egyptians out of the room, and he reveals himself and openly weeps in front of his brothers for the first time. He reveals himself to them. He confirms his identity to them. I am Joseph, who you sold into slavery. You know, no one but Joseph would know that. And he lays aside what he has and holds over them, his power of knowledge, right? All the tension of the story has resulted from the fact that he has this power of knowledge over them. He knows who they are, but they don't know who he is. And until now, he has been holding on to that power he has over them. But now, he lays that aside. And he reveals who he is. He puts aside what he holds over them. He lays down his own defenses. And he opens himself up to and entrusts himself to them. How can reconciliation happen without that? In order for reconciliation to happen, Joseph has to give up that power of knowledge over them, his control of the situation. He has to lay down his guard. He has to open up to them. And so he does so, and they're all stunned and frozen, like jaw dropped, eyes wide open, unable to even respond. But finally, as he has opened himself up to them, we see them begin to open themselves up to him. Verse 14 and 15. Then he threw his arms around his brother, this is his full brother, Benjamin, and wept, and Benjamin embraced him, weeping. And he kissed all his brothers and wept over them. Afterwards, his brothers talked with him. They embrace in affection. They weep in love. And they talk in relationship. Now, it's not clear. So, clearly between Joseph and Benjamin, it's mutual weeping over. It's not clear that it's quite as mutual with Joseph and the rest of his brothers. They still seem to be a little stunned and on guard and not sure of what to make of all this. It doesn't say they wept over him. But Joseph, at least for his part, the one who has been wronged, shows a full willingness towards reconciliation. He embraces them. He weeps over them. He kisses them. They, at least in part, afterwards, his brothers talked with them. After 22 years of separation and relational distance and relational silence, the lines of communication are reawakened. And this is actually a significant narrator hint. Remember at the beginning of the story, chapter 37, verse 4, as the brothers' hatred and jealousy towards Joseph is stewing and growing, they, the brothers, hated him, Joseph, and could not speak a kind word to him. Could not speak a kind word to him. Because of the fracture in the relationship, communication is broken down, at least healthy and loving communication. Now, they're embracing, weeping, talking. This is the narrator's signal to us that the rift is being bridged and the brokenness is being healed. They're talking. Estranged men become brothers again. Love and affection are rekindled. Relationship is restored. I heard someone say one time that we live in a culture of plastic cup relationships. Disposable. Use it once, throw it away. Gets cracked, throw it away. Falls on the ground, gets dirty, throw it away. Get a new one. We as God's people have a unique calling and uniquely empowering resources to forgive and to reconcile. And through that, to see God work to mend and heal what's broken. Through humility, through confession, through forgiveness, through repentance and through reconciliation. One writer sums this story up this way, in that broken relationships that pursue this gospel calling towards reconciliation will be a light to a world in darkness. This is one way we display the beauty of what God is doing through Jesus Christ to reconcile the world to himself. Joseph's story is a story of healing and reconciliation, of deeply embedded rifts and conflicts stemming from sin and failure through repentance, transformation, and forgiveness. When I was a kid, we went to what we thought was the greatest place in the world for summer camp, Camp Kirkwood. We would fish and swim and hike and see how many, have a contest of how many bowls of chocolate pudding we could eat in one sitting. One summer at Camp Kirkwood, my counselor's name was Lenny. And Lenny's ministry was life-changing for me, because Lenny told me the truth. During that week at camp, you know, we learned about God's love, we learned about God's forgiveness. I learned that it would leave me hypocritical that if God forgave me for the mountain of my sin against others, that if I didn't forgive others for their sins against me. But I asked Lenny, my counselor, does that mean I have to forgive my dad? I've shared before at different times, some of you know, for many years in my early life, I had a lot of anger and bitterness and even hatred towards my dad. Do I have to forgive even him? Lenny said yes. He told me the truth. After camp, I wrote a letter to Lenny. I told him that I was praying for God's help to forgive my dad. But I had a follow-up question for Lenny. Okay, so I have to forgive my dad, but do I have to, love him? Do I have to, have a relationship with him? And Lenny wrote me back. I can still see this letter in my mind. I don't have it, I don't think. But I can still see this letter, and the first line etched in my memory: "Jeff, you asked if you need to love your dad. In a word, yes." He told me the truth. He said more in the letter, and he, mentioned some verses in 1 John about loving one another, not hating. But that's the part I remember, and that was enough. And it took me years to take his advice, but with God's help, I eventually did. And I give thanks to God for that, because I experienced the beauty of gospel reconciliation in the place I least expected it would ever happen. Now, I want to back up, and I've said this before as we've gone through and talked about these themes. I don't believe that forgiveness always necessitates reconciliation. There are times in life, generally in more extreme circumstances, when reconciliation is not always required for Christians, or it's not always advisable. And that's important to remember and state, but I believe in most cases it should lead to that, or at least to the most degree of reconciliation that is possible as far as it depends upon us. Joseph and his brothers got to see that. And they got to see it because God was at work to bring humility, confession, repentance, and forgiveness. Wouldn't it be great, wouldn't it be beautiful if the church, the people of God, could be bright, shining lights of those gospel realities to the world around us? Let's pray. Our Father, we give you thanks for the reminder in your word of the great redemption, salvation, forgiveness, new life that we have in Jesus, our Savior. And we thank you that because of what he did, we can know you. We can be reconciled to you. And we can be reconciled to one another. Help us to trust in you and your good purposes for us. Joseph saw those good purposes in this life. We don't always. But please give us the faith born of your Spirit to trust and believe, even when we don't see it in this life, that you work all things for the good of those who love you. Help us to know by faith that one day we will see and we will conclude unreservedly, unhesitatingly, confidently that you are good, all to the praise of your glorious grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.